Old Testament reading encompasses two passages, Genesis 45 and 50, verses from each of these, if you'd like to turn and read along. This, of course, is the circumstance where Joseph is made known to his brothers and is dealing with his brothers who had betrayed him and turned him over to traitors and they to the Egyptians. And Joseph has been through a lot of suffering, but God has brought him out in grace. And Joseph is responding now to his brothers who had done such wicked things to him. Genesis 45, 1 through 8. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And then also in chapter 50, verses 15 through 21, where Joseph makes the same points in confirmation of that testimony. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. We'll read the 27 verses of this chapter. James chapter 1, hear God's word. "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. so too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. After the series through Leviticus, there was a great cry for something practical. Here we go. You asked for it, you got it. James is that practical book, perhaps above all others in the Bible. But these exhortations are forceful. And the book has been described as similar to a Greek diatribe, which is pretty much a smash-face letter, in your face, hitting hard, name-calling, all kinds of things. But it's a device to bring it home and to make us feel the truth and to move us into godly action. So James is going to be a good coach. He's going to be all over us so that we'll play well in the game. If you're not well coached, it'll show up in the game. And we've seen that locally any number of times for the past 3 or 4 years. Well, so we have the James plan. And the plan is, in the Bible studies, to have a survey and then other studies with details. And I mentioned Wednesday night that I was going to do the survey in the first week of the month and then the details, but I think I'm going to flip it because it's a lot easier to survey something when you've already covered the details. So stay tuned for that. The first Bible study in December will be the details of chapter 2, and the second, the survey. This is to accommodate different interests and abilities. Some people love details and some people hate them. And so we're making an effort to accommodate your interests and needs. Also, you look on the back, I've tried to provide some discussion questions in service of small group fellowships and encourage you to use these things in that way. If you find them useful, please let me know. If you don't find them useful, please let me know, and any suggestions would be very welcome. So we are doing our best to be serviceable to the congregation. So, James 1 through 11 is our focus for this morning. And just some details that you must know as we enter this book. The first thing is that this James is not James the Apostle of James and John, but this is James the Lord's half-brother. He's very significant, of course, in the book of Acts and Galatians chapter 2. He has a very significant role in the early Jewish church in Jerusalem, and so he is very highly regarded, and his letter is received from that eminence. He writes to the 12 tribes dispersed, and he's not talking about the general dispersal after the oppressions by the Babylonians, but he has most likely in view the dispersals of Acts 8 and 11, where the people in Jerusalem were driven out by persecution to near and a little bit farther regions of the Middle East. And so he's writing to his church members who are now out of bounds. And it reminds us that there are many people who have bonds of affection with us and who are still formal members of our congregation who are not able to be in our regular fellowship, but we still have responsibilities for them. And James sets a good example of encouraging us to take care of everyone with whom we have made these commitments and share these commitments. So I urge you to think about those who are part of us but not here. You can look in your directory and see who they are and be careful to care for them as best you're able. When he says greetings, he is indicating that this is a letter to be read. This isn't just a social call. He is communicating something that is intended to be read, even as Paul more explicitly instructed that his letter be read and understood and studied. James is called by God to minister to the church, and his words are to be weighed, his statements believed, and his exhortations obeyed. And this is how we are to come to this book. His initial theme, as he develops it over the whole book, is how to endure Christian suffering. It is in various places more explicit or less explicit, but the overarching theme is that he is writing to Christians who are suffering. And of course, those who have been driven out by persecution are those who have been who are suffering. They have suffered loss in one respect, degree, or another, and we, of course, are called to identify with that, because in ways that other people know and in ways that other people don't know, we are suffering as Christians. And so this is intensely and immediately practical for us. So he's talking about Christian suffering. The first thing he says about it in verse 3, verse 2, when you encounter various trials. This is the normal Christian life. Health and wealth, happiness and gladness, happy all the day. That's not the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is suffering. What was Christ's life like on earth? It was entailed with suffering, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we, by faith in him, suffer with him. We die with him. We're buried with him. We're raised with him. We're seated at the right hand with him. We will be glorified with him. And so it's assumed that we will suffer with him. And that's what James is talking about. When you encounter various trials, when you go through life and the world comes crashing down around your ears, that's what he's talking about. All the disappointments and difficulties of this life. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. But he also says in verses 2 through 4 that suffering is a good thing in its present results. In verse 3 he says it produces endurance. God uses our suffering to teach us how to persevere. Without it, we might wander off the path. But with suffering, he gets our attentions and keeps us focused, like a good coach. He keeps us in line, keeps us focused on the things that are in front of us. Paul says a similar thing in Romans 5, verses 3 and following. We exult in our tribulations because tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not disappoint. God does good things in us through bad circumstances. And so when we go through difficult things, we should rejoice in them because we know that God being good will turn bad things into good results. And so we don't despair. We don't get discouraged, or we ought not to, if we remember that even in difficult things, God has blessings planned. And he is working blessings through the difficulties and the sorrows and the pain. He also instructs us in verses 5 through 8. How do you get through this? You ask for wisdom. If you lack wisdom to know how to get through your sorrows, you pray for it. And you must pray with faith, because if you come to God, you must believe that He is. He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. If you want to persevere and you pray for wisdom, you must believe that He'll hear you and that He'll answer you, that He's faithful to His promises. Well, difficulties not only have good results in the present life, but especially in the life to come. This seems implied in verses 9 through 11, when in our humble circumstances, that our result very often of suffering, that we ought to rejoice in that, because it is a foretaste of blessing the life to come. And so he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life." And the crown of life is that which is promised at the last great day, as we persevere to the end in Christ. Well, so much for a quick survey of James 1 through chapter 1, 1 through 11. If you'd like more details, come to the Bible study. There's plenty more there. I'd like to focus this morning, though, on the issue of temptation and testing. We see this coordination in verses 2 and 3 and in the two parts of verse 12. In verse 2, you see, when you encounter various trials, and you'll see in your marginal note in the New American Standard that it is temptation. That's the particular nuance that it has. That it is, it's bad. Trials can be good, but the nuance here is that these are bad things. This is Satan at work. But then in verse 3 it says, knowing that the testing of your faith, that testing is a good thing. And so you have a bad thing, trials, coordinated with a good thing, testing. You have the same thing in verse 12, which in the structure of the chapter is directly in parallel with verse 2 and 3. And here he says, "Blessed are the man who perseveres under trial." That's the bad thing again. That's Satan's temptations. And then he says, "For once he has been approved." Same idea of testing, which is a good thing. And so you have this very striking thing set in front of you, that you have bad things that have a good result. And this is what he is focusing on. So we need to consider how it is that temptation, bad, relates to testing, good. The first thing is that temptation is not the same thing as sin. Temptation ought to make you feel uncomfortable, but it ought not to make you feel guilty. Jesus was tempted by the devil, and yet without sin. And so temptation is not the same thing as sin. When you are tempted, that doesn't mean you're being bad. It doesn't mean that you've done something wrong. It means that you're in danger of doing something wrong. But you also have an opportunity to do something right. That's the nature of temptation. I love, and I've mentioned it perhaps too many times, but Martin Luther's distinction between temptation and sin. He says, you can't stop the birds from flying around your head, but you don't have to let them make a nest in your hair. Temptation is the birds flying around your head. You can't stop temptation. It's going to come. But you don't have to sin. Temptation is not sin, and it does not automatically result in sin. You can't say when you're tempted, "Oh well, I can't help it. The devil made me do it." It isn't automatic. And that's what we'll be meditating on more in more detail in verses 12 and following, where James goes through the whole psychology and mechanics of sin. You're tempted, and then you're carried away by your own lust. And then lust gives birth to sin, sin gives birth to death. So it isn't automatic. There's a process to it, which is to be halted at any one of these points. And, of course, the sooner, the better. James chapter 4, verse 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." You don't have to sin. You don't have to sin because of Christ. But temptation and testing do have a peculiar relationship. And this is why I read from Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it against me for evil, but God meant it for good." And the striking thing, it's the same thing. The brothers turning Joseph over to the Midianite traitors. That was an evil thing that the brothers intended for evil. The brothers intended to destroy Joseph and get him out of their hair. But God, through the brothers' sin, intended good. What the brothers intended for destruction, God intended for good. And that's the relationship between temptation and testing. In the very same temptation, in the very same opportunity to sin, where Satan is endeavoring to destroy us by dragging us into sin, God is also there. And God is using the very same thing in temptation as an opportunity to bring us into obedience and to growth. In the very same crisis of temptation, Satan is at work to destroy us, and God is at work to build us up. And so we shouldn't despise temptation. We should seize it as an opportunity to obey God and to grow in grace. Yes, there is great danger in it. But James is saying there is also great opportunity. So the next time that Satan comes knocking on your door, tempting you, on the one hand say, "Oh no," and the other hand say, "All right." There is the opportunity in temptation to grow in success and to do well. In Hebrews 4:15, "He has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." That's how Jesus grew. That's how he grew as a human being. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." He learned obedience from the temptations that he went through successfully. That is how you grow as a Christian. To be tempted and to say no to wickedness and to say yes to righteousness. That's how you grow. And then in verse 9, "Having been made perfect, he became to all who obeyed him the source of eternal salvation." Jesus Christ, as a human being, was made to grow in righteousness and mature in perfection by means of temptation. Temptation is a bad thing that was used for good in the life of Christ. And for us in him, we should look at it the same way. We should flee from temptation when we can. When God gives us a way of escape, we should take it. But when in God's providence, temptation has us in a corner, we should be like the proverbial dog and bare our teeth and go after it. Because if God puts us there and calls us to fight, he'll be with us in the fight. And he will give us victory. You do not have to sin. In Christ, you have everything you need to defeat temptation and grow in grace. Satan comes at us in temptation like this big, hairy, ugly monster, drooling, his teeth bared, and saying, "You don't have a chance, give up now." And we need to pull the cross out of its saber like a sword, assuming there's no way of escape. And we need to cut him down in the power of Christ. You don't have to sin. In Christ, you are enabled to obey. But we also grow through failure. David failed miserably when he was tempted in the issue of Bathsheba and Uriah. God disciplined him hard. In his own person, in his family, he was disciplined severely. And yet God used even his failure under temptation to cause him to grow in grace, because God is good. In Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, Satan is asked to sift you like wheat. And once you have turned, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew Peter was going to be tempted. He knew Peter was going to fail in the temptation and sin and deny him. But he also knew that even through that failure, God in his grace would turn Peter and make him stronger. Now, you can't say to yourself, well, it doesn't matter then. If I defeat temptation and obey, I grow in grace. If I give in to temptation, I will grow in grace. Well, would you rather grow by taking your calcium and have your bones grow, or by having your bones broken and set and walk around in a cast for 6 months? Yeah, you'll grow. God will deal with you if you're one of His. He'll bring you to repentance. But do you really want to go through all that pain? It's very striking, and I don't know that I've got it all settled out in my own mind, but in John chapter 6, Jesus speaks to to Philip. This is the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus lifted eyes, saw all the great multitude, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And the word that he uses there is the word for testing with the anticipation and expectation of failure. Jesus expected Philip to fail this test. And to fail to believe that Jesus could provide. And through the failure, Jesus taught him. It is better to succeed. I hope I don't have to demonstrate, try to persuade you of that. It is better to succeed. But also know that even when you fail, because God is so gracious, He will discipline you sometimes severely, but you will grow. And so we see that God tests through Satan's temptations. And that's the connection in verse 2 and 3 and 12. Do not despise these temptations, because in them God is testing you. Do not consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various temptations from Satan, knowing that God is testing you for your good. And in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under Satan's temptations, for once he has been approved by God through them, he will receive the crown of life. We see this kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, where Paul says, "I've decided to deliver one, such a one, to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved." God uses Satan as his jailer, as his weapon, just as he used Assyria as the rod of his anger, and used Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon as his club against Judah. He uses Satan against his own people for our good. This sounds to me even outlandish, but it's true, it's biblical. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Satan fully intends to absolutely obliterate and destroy this person, but God has another plan. Satan intends it for evil, but God overrules Satan for the good of his people. Satan will destroy his flesh, but God will save his spirit and his soul in the day of Christ. Again, consider Jesus in his temptations. Who tempted Jesus in the wilderness? Satan did. But who led him there? Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit takes Jesus into the wilderness and subjects him to the temptation of the devil. The Spirit doesn't tempt him. God does not tempt. But God brings us into temptation. Otherwise, why do we pray, "Don't bring us into temptation," unless He does? Remember Job. How did Satan get access to Job? Because God gave him permission. Satan tempted Job. God used Satan's temptations to test Job. Satan tried to destroy Job. God used Satan's malice to save Job and to teach Job and to cause Job to mature in grace. It's a perpetual problem for the Jews particularly, but also for Christians, the testing of Abraham in Genesis 22. It's also reflected on in Hebrews 11. Came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. The word there again is tempting. And the Jews are wrestling with this. How can God tempt Abraham? The answer is in Job. God tested Abraham by Satan's temptations. And that is the value of temptation for the Christian. Satan's not the only one at work. God is also at work. God is overruling Satan. And we must submit to God's testing in the circumstances of Satan's temptation. So what we have in all these things are God's gymnasium. God puts us in the gym and has all of these torturous exercise machines called temptations that He uses to exercise our faith and to train us in righteousness against the counterweight of temptation. God gives us temptation that we would lift it in obedience and grow in strength and grow in grace. You go up into space and you float around for a while and your muscles atrophy because you don't have that resistance of gravity. And if a Christian went through life never being tempted, they would never grow in grace. Temptation is God's gift to you. How weird is that? Temptation is God's gift to you. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance has its perfect result, that you may be complete and perfect, mature, lacking in nothing. Luke 6, verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and was trained by that. We are tempted in this wilderness and we are trained by that. He for what God has called him to, we for what God has called us to. Again, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, the writer speaks about believers having their senses trained to discern good and evil. How are you trained to discern good and evil? Largely by means of temptation. And the verses about Christ learning obedience from the things which he suffered, from the things in which he was tempted, is in very close proximity to this idea of being fully trained. Hebrews 12, verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And part of that discipline is temptation. You could read it this way in the light of James 1. All temptation for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. And James is saying, consider it all joy when you are tempted. Not joyful, but sorrow. Yet through those who have been trained by temptation, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Then in verse 23, to the general assembly church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, the God of judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. The spirits of righteous men are made perfect by being tested and carried through temptation successfully, or being disciplined from failure. So, the practical thing about this is then, to love the game. That every time you find yourself in a circumstance of temptation, seize the opportunity. Seize the opportunity and consider it all joy when you encounter these temptations, because by them, in grace, God gives you growth. This is how Jesus dealt with it when he was led by the Spirit to be tempted. This is how we should deal with it when we are led by the Spirit to be tempted. Temptation is bad for Satan, but it's good for us in grace. How do you do it then? The first thing to do, as James instructs us in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom for how to deal with temptation, pray, confident that God will give you what you need to be obedient in those circumstances. The first thing to pray about is to be spared. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And out of these considerations, it inclines me even more to the idea, deliver us, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Temptation is not so good that we should be seeking it. We should seek first to be spared from it, and then from 1 Corinthians 11, to be given an escape from it. But then sometimes we are not given either the sparing or the escape, and we are called to fight. Jesus, in Gethsemane, was praying that God would not lead him into the temptation of turning away from the cross. Take this cup from me. And at least part of it is, take this temptation from me. Take from me this temptation to fail to go to the cross. Lead me not into temptation. But God said no. The Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit led him to the cross to be tempted. And it was the final temptation and the final test. And in passing that final test, he completed and made perfect his righteousness. But without the temptation, there is no righteousness in the cross. Because with every opportunity to do what's right, there's an opportunity to do what's wrong, and vice versa. I think we can consider Paul's situation in 2 Corinthians 12 in this way. Keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me to keep me from exalting myself. Well, what does Satan do? Satan's stock and trade, what he does is temptation. That's what he does. And so it would seem that this thorn in the flesh is Satan tempting Paul in a particular respect. And he doesn't tell us what it is. And it's fruitless and sometimes counterproductive to speculate. But Paul is asking, basically, do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from this evil. And God said no. God continued to allow Satan to tempt Paul. And one thing that temptation does for you is that it exposes your weakness and it humbles you. You don't need to sin to be humbled. You just need to be tempted. And it shows you your weakness. How many times do you say to yourself, what kind of a slime ball am I that I am tempted in this again and again? That's one of the uses of temptation, is to humble you. And that's how God used it. Satan intended to destroy Paul. But God overruled and used Satan's temptation of Paul to humble him. Secondly, prepare for your trials. Because as James tells us, when you encounter various trials, not if, but when. You know you have been tempted. You are being tempted right this moment in one respect or another. And you will be tempted. You will be tempted because by faith, union with Christ, He was tempted. You in Him will be tempted. It is the nature of the Christian life. The first thing to recognize in this regard is that you are at war. This is not a time of peace. There are no peace dividends for the Christian. You are at war, and you will be at war until Christ comes and throws Satan and all his armies in the lake of fire. Then there will be peace. But until then, there will be no peace. You are at war, and you must be prepared to fight the war. Ephesians 6, of course, has the armor of God and all the ways in which we must equip ourselves to fight in the war against Satan and his temptation, and by that warfare to succeed and grow in grace. You must be fully equipped with the Scriptures in mind, heart, and habit. James is writing this letter saying, "Greetings, for this letter must be read, because you must be informed of these things if you will fight temptation successfully." It is not true that you know so much of the Scriptures so well that you no longer need to study them. Even Paul, when he was at his death's door, was asking for the parchments to be brought to him. One of the biggest reasons you have so many problems that you do is that you don't know the Scriptures well enough. And you must be equipped with them in order to fight. Ephesians 6 speaks about the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you don't have the Scriptures in hand and in heart and in mind, you're a sitting duck under temptation. But with the Scriptures in hand, mind, and heart, you can fight and you are enabled to win. The irrefutable and conclusive proof of this point is that this is how Jesus fought and won under temptation in the wilderness. Satan was throwing Scriptures misinterpreted at him. And he, every time, every response to temptation was from the Scriptures. And that's how you fight and win. Satan tempts you, and you recite the Bible to him and walk in it. That's how you win. Satan comes, "God has not really said." You pull out the sword of the Spirit and you cut off his head. It says, "Yes, God has said." And that is why we must continue to devote ourselves privately and publicly to the content and doctrine of the Word of God. Just because you know the Bible better than your neighbor or better than somebody in some other church doesn't mean that you know it well enough. Don't compare yourselves to other people in other places at this time in history. Compare yourself to the Puritans. See how you stack up against those guys. You don't know the Bible well enough. You need to read it every day. You need to study it every week to keep your sword sharp and deadly. In Ephesians 5, verse 11, concerning this, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain, so you become dull of hearing. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And again, this passage is in the context of verses 8 and 9, where Christ learned obedience from the things which he suffered, using the Scriptures against the temptations of Satan. We considered last week 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for training in righteousness. And it is that training that we need to fight temptation. Thirdly, be fully composed in prayer. In order to fight against Satan in temptation and to pass the test, you must pray for wisdom to know how to do that. And the armor of God includes prayer in Ephesians 6. And again, the conclusive example is Christ, who was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted for 40 days, he became hungry. And then Satan tempts him with respect to that particular. But what's he doing with fasting? In the Bible, fasting is always coordinated with prayer. He was fasting and praying. Christ was prepared with the Scriptures, and he was prepared with earnest prayer, and then he was ready to take on Satan in temptation. You must have the Bible. You must be composed in prayer in order to fight successfully and to grow in grace. Fourth item is, do not fight alone. James is not writing to individuals. He is writing to the gathered church. And when he's encouraging us in these things, he's encouraging us not to fight as lone rangers out in the middle of the battle. Christ did that. And if you're Christ, go ahead and fight alone. But you're not. We together are the body of Christ. And we are called to fight together and not alone. And oh, by the way, not fight each other, but fight together against the evil one. And that's a very important point to keep in mind. Churches often forget that. And there hasn't been any war at all. And you come into a church, there's blood all over the place. People have been killing each other off like the Moabites. Let's not do that, shall we? Last thing is travel light. And I think we can apply this section from James, where he's talking about, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Brother of humble circumstances is a soldier who's not carrying a bunch of stuff with him. He's not carrying candlesticks and a tablecloth and china in his battle. He just has a simple mess kit because he's called to warfare. It's not a time of peace. The time for china and fine crystal is in the future. But the time right now is to travel light and fight hard. And so Paul says, I've learned to be content with a little or much. It doesn't matter. What matters is I have what I need to fight the fight. And that's how we need to look at our lives as well. And so, item C, fight the good fight. Being equipped with the scriptures and prayer, fighting together as the church of God. Okay, we're all ready. Then fight. The next time you encounter temptation, don't give in so easily. Don't give in so quickly. Next time you encounter temptation, if you have to go down hard. Go down swinging. And fight temptation. You don't have to sin. First Corinthians 9, Paul says this, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, and I box in such a way as not beating the air. Don't play around with temptation. It's a deadly game. And Satan is intent on winning. But it's your opportunity to defeat him and grow in grace. Don't be waving around with your punches. When you're fighting temptation, aim for his eyes or his nose or his gut, but hit him and hit him hard. And fight the good fight and fight to win. That's what Jesus is. You look at Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. This is a battle between the son of evil and the son of God. It's a war. And they are slugging at each other. And Christ is not missing. And finally, Satan walks out of the ring. He'll be back, but he walks out of the ring. And that's what we're called to. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Land your punches. Speak the word. Walk in the word. Item E, Christ is in your corner. Christ has always fought this. He knows how to win. And in him, we are enabled to win in the battle against temptation. Hebrews 2:18, he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He did not learn obedience from the things which he suffered and become made perfect, only to accomplish our righteousness. He did all these things in order by the Spirit to apply His righteousness to us, to come to our aid. And so we're not fighting alone. Christ is with us. He is in us. And the victory that He has enjoyed against temptation, He works in us by the Holy Spirit. You don't have to sin. You're enabled in Christ to beat temptation and to win the war. That is your legacy in Christ, is His righteousness and His victory against temptation. And so, as Christ grew in grace by defeating temptation, that is how we are called to grow in grace. Temptation is a good thing for you under Christ in the Holy Spirit. You know that Satan is trying to destroy you, but also understand that God is overruling in temptation to build you up and to make you grow in the righteousness of Christ. So don't fear temptation when God sends it. But look to Him in prayer to enable you to defeat it, and by that means to grow in grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so used to losing in this battle that we are tempted to think that there is no way to win. And so we thank You for this very hopeful declaration that You have given us in James's letter, that we ought not to be depressed when we are tempted, but we ought to rejoice in it, knowing that You have good intentions even in these bad things. And so, Lord, help us. We pray that You would not lead us into temptation. We pray that when You do, You would give us a way out. But Lord, when You lead us in and don't give us a way out, please equip us with the Word, hear our prayers, and enable us to fight and win. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.